Turning now to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And our subject is the earthquake of the soul. An earthquake in a city, in a region, affecting a building, cannot save the soul. But while there was an earthquake in Philippi long, long ago, there was also an earthquake in a soul. And that is what we're going to consider in the short time we have available to us. Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy also are on their second great missionary journey. And they have reached Europe. It is the first time they have entered Europe. And they've arrived by way of a port in now northern Greece, the port of Neapolis. And some 10 miles inland is the city of Philippi. And that's where the narrative brings us in this 16th chapter of Acts. And we pick it up from verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And it was a remarkable place. It was just a minor village until sometime about the 4th century BC, Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great, decided to build a city which would be named after himself there. And it was a very fine city, a great city. The population at the time of the Apostle Paul was about 30,000. Not large by modern standards, but it was a strong and a fine city in those days. And in the course of time, about 40 BC, after the Romans had taken over from the Empire of Greece, well, it became a Roman colony. And that was very unusual for a city to have the distinction of being a colony in its own right. And many Roman ex-soldiers, officers, and so on settled there. Many tradespeople. It was a beautiful place. So there were a lot of Roman people there also. But whatever their ethnic background, the people of Philippi, by the time of the Apostle Paul, had become very, very proud of their city and of their Roman citizenship, of their standing in the world. And they worshipped the Roman gods, and they didn't like intruders, and they didn't like any other system being put to them. We read about how a businesswoman named Lydia was converted in verse 14 of the chapter, a woman whose home was strictly in Thyatira, who obviously went about the world trading, a seller of purple. They dyed garments purple in Thyatira. And then we read of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 16, it came to pass, this is Luke, the physician, who was also with Paul, recording these things. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now, I don't know what the standard was, but this poor girl, slave girl, was demon-possessed. And not a thing you will very often see these days. You will only see demon possession, as a rule, where people are something along the lines of Satan worshippers, or they're giving all their energy and their concentration to occult practices. But one of the great blessings of the coming of Christ was that involuntary demon possession was almost entirely wiped out. And yet here it is, in the time of the Apostle Paul, a poor slave girl who was demon-possessed. Now, because of that, her fortune-telling was probably remarkably accurate. And she could, they made money on this girl. And she followed Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke around, and she would declare that they were the servants of God. We read that in the passage. And Paul was grieved, not annoyed. I don't think it means that. He wasn't irritated because his preaching was being interrupted. Don't read it like that. He was grieved because of the state of this poor girl, because of the condition she was in. And so, clearly, inspired of God to do this, prompted by God to do it, or he would have done it earlier, I'm sure, he commanded the demon to leave. And the girl was healed and in her right mind and sane, no longer possessed by this terrible force. But her owners, cruel individuals, were furious because the means of their fortune was taken from them and their gain. So they effected a citizen's arrest, and they got hold of, with a gang of people, they got hold of Paul and Silas and brought them into the town centre, to the marketplace, to the rulers and to the magistrates. Two magistrates would sit, we learn from secular history, in Philippi at around this time. But they were not just bringing them to the magistrates, they were working up the mob too, the crowds of the people, because the charge, preposterous charge, was that these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Well, there'd been no trouble in the city. The only trouble was for the owners of the slave girl, who were making a fortune out of her. She'd been healed if they brought an accurate charge. But there would be no such charge, obviously. It would be this: these people healed the slave girl who we're taking advantage of and her affliction. But no, they say, these men do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. That wasn't true, neither to observe, being Romans. What they actually charged them of, we can only guess. But some monstrous and cruel things they were urging the people to do that were entirely illegal. But anyway, the mob were worked up because their accusers got the right note. People very proud in Philippi, proud of being a colony, didn't want any upsets that would get back to Rome and have their privileges taken away. Furious that somebody should be anti-Philippi in their city. And so there was a tremendous outcry. And the magistrates, who were not exactly just, thought that their highest duty was to settle the mob rather than to dispense justice. So to settle the mob and quieten down the city, they commanded that Paul and Silas would be beaten. And in verse 23, when they had laid many stripes on them, well, I don't know what that means, whether it simply means they got the 39 stripes, which was a terrible punishment inflicted on them, so that the wounds ran openly, or whether they did it more than once. It's debatable what the text means, but they treated them terribly, and they cast them into prison, and they throw them is the operative word. They were being treated with great violence and disgrace, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The jailer. Well, we can guess what kind of a man the jailer was. The person in charge of a city jail like that, it was a Roman colony, would, I think, undoubtedly have been a former soldier. I doubt if he'd have been an officer, a centurion. To be a city jailer would be a bit beneath a centurion in the Roman army, retired. And they got the spoils of battle. They retired quite rich on their conquests and so on. This would have been somebody who, in the Roman setup, would be ranked roughly, I suppose, as a sergeant, as we would know. And a tough, professional ex-soldier, used to violence, and somebody who could be trusted with the city prison and never losing anyone and making sure, because you see, the prison was a form of punishment in those days. You would be sentenced to a week if you were a hooligan, a month, 6 months if you'd stolen something, and the jailer had to make that place a terrible place to be. It had to be a punishment just to be there. And so they would have pretty hard characters in charge of these places. Embittered men who would most be delighted to undertake this kind of work. And the jailer, verse 24, having received such a charge, unnecessarily thrust them into the inner prison. The inner prison was generally the dungeon, the airless place, damp and terrible, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And here's an interesting phrase, and the prisoners heard them. Well, you wouldn't say that if the prisoners were there with them in the dungeon. They couldn't help but hear them. So it's deeply suggestive of the fact that they were the only people in that dungeon on this occasion. They were the only people, these old men, wounded from multiple lashes, with open wounds, these old men most unlikely to escape, who could simply have been chained to a wall, were plunged in that dungeon to punish them most severely and to demoralize them. And the other prisoners upstairs in the cells or the common hall heard them, and probably the jailer heard them too before he went off to sleep, because we read later on when the earthquake came that he was asleep, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, praises in those conditions, and the prisoners heard them. Now, dear friends, before I get to the earthquake, I'd like to put one or two things in your mind. This jailer is going to be an example of conversion. He's a tough egg. He has plainly heard the Apostle Paul preach. We know it in the passage. It doesn't tell us, but it gives it away. Because the jailer, a little later on, when he's moved and affected, says to the Apostle Paul and to Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved? Where did you get that from? Who told him about being saved? Being saved as conversion, as a spiritual experience, that wasn't in the Roman vocabulary. That wasn't in the Macedonian vocabulary. Nobody knew about being saved. That's Christian preaching. This man had plainly heard the preaching of the apostle in the town. And I'm not surprised. He had a family, grown-up children, I imagine. He'd be a retired soldier. He was, they were about, wasn't a huge place. And they made it their business to know what was going on. Jailers were very well-informed people. And they were there many days. The apostle was preaching in the town for many days. What does it mean? Weeks? Probably. And so there's little doubt in my mind that this jailer had heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And he was angry at it. And he was bitter about it. And when this preacher was brought into his prison, and he was told, with a wink, keep them safely. Safely in a Roman prison was a synonym for punish them severely. And when he had that command, he did that cheerfully. Why? What would the Apostle Paul have been preaching about? Well, he would have been preaching about the available forgiveness of Almighty God for all your sin. The good news of Christ, that your sins can be forgiven. You can have a free pardon. You do not work for it. You do not have to earn it. You can't. But God will freely wash you clean from all guilt and forgive you and make you his child. This was the preaching of the apostle, that Christ, who is God, had come from heaven to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross, to take the punishment on behalf of all those who became believers in him, and to bear away their sin, so that they could go to eternal glory with him so that he could bless them in life, so that he could give them a new nature, a new character, an entirely different life, and they could walk with him and pray to him and prove him and know him. That's what he preached. Why did that make the jailer so furious? Why did that build up his hatred towards the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, the preachers? I'll tell you why. Because not only does the preaching say there is forgiveness available, mercy from God, new life, eternal life, the knowledge of God, but it says this: you need this because you are a sinner against God, because you are offensive in his sight, because you are proud, because you are dishonest, because you are selfish, because you are cruel, because there's so much sin in you, in all of us, and therefore you cannot have heaven, and you must one day be condemned and judged by God, and your Roman gods are no good, they don't exist and they cannot help you, and the only hope for you is to come humbly before God and confess your sin and trust in what Christ has done and yield your life to him. That's the bit of the message which would have infuriated that proud Roman jailer. That's the part of the message. Our Philippian way of life is wrong. We are sinners. If you have a God, we cannot earn or deserve his smile, his favour. That Rome has got it wrong. The great city of Rome, of which we're a colony, with a direct privilege and warrant. Why, he was furious. He was pro-Rome. He was pro-Roman Empire. He was pro-Roman religion. But he didn't want to be told personally he was a sinner who had to grovel before God and believe in Christ and ask his pardon and yield his life to him. That's what would have infuriated him, I'm sure. And of course, he would have believed that anybody who preached anything beside the Roman gods, the pagan gods, was a twister, was a hypocrite, was just in it for money, was no good, was worse than a common criminal. That's the kind of prejudice he would have had. And so when he heard Paul say, and his family, he was offensive to God and he needed conversion and he was under judgment, and then he's in his prison, he meted out the most difficult treatment he could possibly give him. Same today, mark you. Why do people prefer Darwinism and evolution to the Creator God who designed all things? Well, it's simple. Because evolution and Darwinism goes hand in hand with humanism, with atheism, and says there's no God, and there's no God to whom you must one day give account, and there's no such thing as absolute moral standards given by God, which you're compelled to keep. Wonderful news. As long as I behave reasonably towards my fellow man, I can do what I like, make up my own mind what my moral values are. Ignore God. There's no eternity. No God. No judgment. Like that Roman jailer in Philippi so long ago. He was angry at the message of the apostle. So always remember there were the two things. Pardon. The promise of pardon and forgiveness and life and communion with God and eternal life in glory in heaven. But the need to repent of your sin and to depend upon Christ to purchase your salvation by being your substitute, your sin bearer, going to Calvary, taking the wrath of God in your place so that you could be set free. Oh, that injures our pride. That's the bit that we hate and we won't have so often. And the idea that I must live for God when I wanted to live for myself. when I wanted to be seen and admired and have whatever I wanted, that I have to live for God and according to his standards. Are you a rebel too against those things, like that jailer of old? Well, I'm sure he'd heard the apostle. It was a city of 30,000. No television, no cinemas, no great distractions. Oh yes, there was a public forum and an amphitheatre and things like that, but ordinary people could only afford those places once in a while. And everybody knew what happened in the market square, and everything unusual was the talk of the town. And they'd all heard the message of the Apostle Paul. Well, now I must just proceed because we haven't much time. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, a great tremor, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors flew open and everyone's bands were loosed. Tragedy, calamity. The keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. I'm not surprised. The commotion, the tremor. He would have been almost thrown out of his bed. And seeing the prison doors open, he could only just see in the moonlight, the half light. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself, of course, because it would have been terrible for him had prisoners escaped. He had many privileges being in charge of that city jail. That was a very good occupation for him and a good living. And he was respected and he had servants and so on. But if he failed, Roman society was very cruel. If he failed, he'd be a prisoner himself, if not executed. He'd be treated with tremendous indignity and abased in society. I wonder if that went through his mind when the apostle called out. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Do you think it may have occurred to him then or afterwards? The authority that I serve, the city fathers, the magistrates, this Philippian colony of Rome, if I make one slip or even an earthquake, I'm not responsible for that. An earthquake lets the prisoners out. They execute me or humiliate me, humble me to the dust, make me a slave or a prisoner myself. And here is this Paul, this preacher. The people arrest him. He's treated terribly with no justice. He's bundled into my care after being thrashed and lashed. And I put him in the dungeon. And here he is saying, "Do thyself no harm." What a contrast. Rome rules by cruelty. The Christ of Paul, the Apostle Paul, appeals in kindness, ready to forgive. What? I can hear his voice. Well, the Philippian jailer had heard the preaching. Once Paul was in his prison, he saw his patience, his character, Paul and Silas. What gentlemen they were, how kindly they were, bleeding and ill-treated. He saw their character. Now the earthquake, they are concerned for him when he's had no concern for them. And the preaching meanwhile that he'd heard is still working within him. He knows that he needs the forgiveness of God. He knows that he needs it freely. He longs for a new life and a new heart and eternal life. He hates the terms, but nevertheless the message has been influencing him within. And now all these things come together. And Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." What about the other prisoners? They seem to have been influenced too. They're so overawed by what is happening and by these dignified, aging preachers in their midst. And they get it also. And nobody runs. Then the jailer, verse 29, called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Did you notice something about this request? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The saved part, he's got that right. That's what he needs. He's understood that from the preaching of Paul. He needs to be saved. Saved from condemnation by God and from eternal punishment. But there's another part of what he says he's got quite wrong, that he hasn't understood. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He never heard the Apostle Paul preach that he had to do anything to be saved. He thinks the Apostle Paul will lay some duty upon him, will tell him he's got to turn over a new leaf, reform his life, be a much better person, and then God will save him. He's understood some of the message. I need to be saved. I need the forgiveness. I need eternal life. I need the help of God. What must I do? So the Apostle Paul has to go on and explain the missing part. In order to be saved, you need the grace of God, the free salvation of God, because you cannot do anything to deserve it. You cannot do anything to please God. We're sinners and we're lost before we're saved. And we need the free forgiveness of God. And so, verse 32, they told him the missing bits. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. How many were there? I don't know. His wife, three or four grown-up children, I suspect, young adults. I rather think with the old writers that they had already discovered what it is to be saved, and their surly father was the last one along the line, but that's pure speculation, that they already had repented of their sin. Perhaps, who knows? They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and they came gladly and willingly to Christ. They humbled themselves. They believed in this only Saviour. They repented of their sin. They submitted their lives, gave their lives to him. And look, there's almost an immediate change of heart and change of character in this surly jailer. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. At last, cleansed their wounds from the beatings. And then they baptized him, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, his sons, daughters. Do you see the narrative, friends? 1 minute, that jailer, that man, viewed spiritually, was asleep. He said, "My life is my own." He was a bitter man, a confident man, a cruel man. Are you the same? Not in that respect, but confident, scornful of faith, possessive of your own life, thinking all will be well, you can look out for yourself, programmed by this world, prejudiced against belief in God, serving the world with as much devotion as that jailer had for Rome and for that Roman colony, Philippi. Are you all for this world? Well, 1 minute he was, and then the next, it's all changed. His jail is in ruins, but much more important, his own heart is in ruins. All the things he's trusted in and admired, He now wakes up to the cruelty of Rome. He sees himself as unclean before God and condemned. The shackles are off his mind. He's free to think, oh, it's the earthquake in the soul that counts. Have you had an earthquake in your soul? When we come to Christ, that's what happens at conversion. There's a shock goes through us, and our views change, and we realize this world isn't the place we believed it to be, and that we need the kingdom of God, and we need Christ. So, 1 minute, Paul, the prisoner with Silas, an aging prisoner in the eyes of the jailer, a mere Jewish prisoner, someone he holds in contempt and probably even hates. And there is the jailer, representative of the authority of Philippi. He's going to deal with him and put him down. And then the earthquake in his soul. And the Apostle Paul and Silas, sirs, sirs, tell me how to be saved. And he came trembling and fell down before them. That's the earthquake in the soul. Don't tell me what to do. I know how I'm going to live life. I know where I'm doing, what I'm going to do. I want to be admired. I want to be the great one. I want to have my own way, do whatever I like. And then there's an earthquake in the soul. I'm seeking the Lord. I need him. I must find him. I'll listen to the preaching. I'll read God's holy word. I'll seek the Lord and pray to him earnestly to forgive me and to change me and to take me into his kingdom. What a change! Just as it happened to the jailer of Philippi, it happens to us. It happened to me many years ago and many, many people in this church tonight. The great change, the earthquake in the soul, when everything about you is made different and God comes in and you repent before him and he becomes your Lord and your God. Are you drunk on this world, brainwashed and programmed by godless society, living in the fog of unbelief, wildly independent or completely apathetic and indifferent to God? Oh, the best thing that could happen is that gracious earthquake in the soul that brings you under what we call conviction of sin, to feel your need of God and to grasp the love of Christ and what he's done for needy sinners, so that you come to him and he changes you entirely. May that happen to you, dear friends, young and old. May there be an earthquake in your soul. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. Come, visit us with mercy and with kindness. O Lord, deliver from folly and disaster all who are moving away from thee, whose hearts are cold and hearts hard. O Lord, come and help, and we pray that thou wilt lead needy souls to the only Saviour, even from this night forward, that they may seek and find and know the Saviour of the world and his great power and love. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.